So we're in a series in the Gospel of Mark, and today we're breaking into chapter 3. And if you were here last week, you maybe remember that we were in the middle of chapter 2, and so you might be wondering what's going on with those last 10 verses or so in chapter 2. And the short story is that my objective was to actually preach on all of them. And that was the original plan. As the week unfolded and the study unfolded, I'm going to spend a lot less time on verses 18 through 28 of chapter 2. And we're going to spend the majority of our time kind of at the culmination of this sequence of events in chapter 3, 1 through 6. And so if you were here last week, you know that Jesus was involved in a scandal. We looked in the middle of chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And Jesus calls a tax collector to himself, and you might say that's cool. Jesus saves people. Jesus, you know, calls people to follow him. But there was all kinds of dynamics going on that made it very, very scandalous, and it was a lot for the average Jew to handle, seeing Jesus do what he did there, and it was a big scandal. Well, we're in chapter 3 now, in the verses that I just read. And what I actually want to do is kind of consider that last verse of that section, verse 6. And I want to kind of maybe just take our morning and ask the questions of why how did we get here? Because verse 6 is a pretty severe statement. And so here we are at the beginning of chapter 3, and that means that there's been two chapters in Mark's gospel. And over the course of these two chapters, multiple groups have gotten exposed to Jesus. He's been in places, his hometown, but also other places. He's gone around to other towns. He's taught. He's healed. He's gotten the attention of the religious leaders. They're starting to follow him too. And so the crowds are following him. The religious leaders are following him. They're paying attention to what he has to say. At one point in time, it got so bad that he couldn't go into a town. There's too many people out there with him. And so Jesus has drawn a lot of attention. And so as we come to chapter 3, you know, it's a legitimate question to say, how do people respond to Jesus and this disruption that he seems to be bringing to the region? He's been involved in a few scandals already. And so this disruption that Jesus is bringing to his community, what do people do about it? How do they respond? Well, in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, Jesus did a healing on the Sabbath of this man with a withered hand. And in verse 6, it says they held counsel to destroy him. That their response to Jesus at this point in time is they want to kill Jesus. Now, if you were to have a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, it would be very likely that they would identify chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6 as kind of an intentional collection of stories about Jesus, of different settings, of different interactions. And from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, there are five different interactions that happen with Jesus. The first one is at the beginning of chapter 2, and that's with the man that's paralyzed, and his friends drop him through the roof, and Jesus has the audacity to say that your sins are forgiven. And then he says, oh, you think that you don't believe me? Well, stand up and walk. I'm telling you, that's not the hard part. Forgiving the sins is the hard part. And you know what happens? The people that are there, it says that in their hearts, they began to question. They began to doubt. And Jesus reads their hearts. They don't say anything out loud. It's just the thoughts of their heart, just in their hearts. Chapter 2, or interaction number 2. Is when Jesus calls the tax collector in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2. In the third one, questions about fasting. We haven't looked at that yet. In verses 18 through 22, where Jesus, his disciples are not fasting, and John the Baptist's disciples are fasting, and other people are fasting as a regular rhythm, and they want to know, why, Jesus, aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, you want to know why they're not fasting? They're not fasting because you don't fast when the bridegroom's here. When if Jesus is saying, I'm the one they're waiting for, I'm the one who you would fast for, but when I'm with you, you don't fast. When I'm with you, you party. When I'm with you, you celebrate. So that's why my disciples are not fasting. Number 4, the fourth interaction, is questions about the Sabbath at the end of chapter 2, where Jesus tells them they're worried about Jesus breaking rules on the Sabbath, and Jesus actually says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, And I'm telling you that the Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. That you're burdened by it, and it wasn't meant to be a burden. And then the fifth interaction is this one that you just heard read, where the man on a Sabbath, the man has a withered hand, and Jesus heals his hand. Well, they've been escalating. So in that first interaction with the paralyzed man, I started to talk about that too soon. In the paralyzed man, it was just in their hearts. They were starting to question Jesus. Jesus read the thoughts of their hearts, and he confronted them, but they didn't say anything. In the second, third, and fourth interactions, the calling the tax collector, the questions about fasting, and the questions about Sabbath, they speak up. And there's actually a verbal interaction between them and Jesus. In the fifth one, it climaxes, where they actually decide that it's time to kill him. So over the course of this, just over a chapter, from the beginning of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, five interactions with Jesus and the religious leaders, and they've been escalating little by little all the way to verse 6 of chapter 3, where they have decided that it's time to kill him. So what do we take away from this? Well, the interaction that people were having with Jesus has resulted in fascination and hatred. And so you see in chapter 2, you see it in chapter 1 as well, where the crowds, they're fascinated with him. They're gathering. They say, we've never heard anyone teach like this. We've never seen anyone do things like this. This is, you know, wow, we've never seen that before. So there's this fascination. They're in awe of what Jesus is doing. But there's also a stirring of hatred. Some hated him so much that they were plotting to destroy him. They were plotting to kill him. So here's the takeaway. Get to know Jesus. Get to know the real Jesus. Yesterday morning, I read the Gospel of Matthew. I read it from start to finish in one setting. And if you do that, if you take the time to read the Gospels, and you just read them, and as you read them, you say, you know, Holy Spirit, would you give me eyes to see this? Would you help me to take off my blinders and just to read the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, would you help me to read them for what they are? Look, I don't know how you could read the 28 chapters of Matthew and not walk away being both deeply encouraged and deeply troubled. The stuff that Jesus has to say, look, if you spent a lot of time in church, if you spent your life in church, I'm afraid, because it's kind of true for me too, that the sharp edges of some of the things that Jesus says are kind of, they're rounded off. They don't strike us like they should strike us. We've heard them too many times. But if you sit down and you just read those Gospels, there's some things in there that are like a warm blanket. They give you such hope and joy. And then there's other things in those Gospels that are like, they leave you bloodied. They leave you bruised. It's like, does Jesus really mean that? Is he really saying that? The real Jesus, get to know the real Jesus. He will shock you with beauty, and he will shock you with truth. Maybe you're here and you're a good religious person, and you say, well, I shouldn't be shocked by Jesus. I shouldn't be mad at Jesus. Like I should just, you know, trust that his way is right. Well, look, I would rather you be mad at Jesus than like downplaying those statements of his. I'd rather you be mad at Jesus than just like okay with Jesus. And you want to know why? Because if you're mad at Jesus, then at least there's a chance that you're meeting the real Jesus. There's at least the chance that you're engaging the whole Jesus. In other words, if you think of Jesus as like a snuggly stuffed animal, and that everything about Jesus makes you, you know, feel good, everything about Jesus is warm and fuzzy, then look, you're not meeting the real Jesus. He has things to say to you that should leave you unsettled. And if you don't know what they are, read the Gospels. Get to know the real Jesus. He is going to shock you with beauty, and shock you with truth. If you're frustrated, if you're mad, if you're confused, then honestly, I think you could actually be more confident that you're not editing Jesus down to a version that you like. He should leave you uncomfortable. He's not tame. He's not in a box. He's constantly blowing up the boxes. In the account in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 2, when he has the questions about fasting, He's interacting with the religious leaders about this. And the last two verses, they might seem a little confusing, but at bare minimum, what Jesus is saying is, I don't fit your boxes. I'm like new wine. And if you put new wine in old wineskins have no ability to flex. They have no ability to stretch. And if you put new wine in those old wineskins, it's going to bust them. If you take a new piece of cloth and try to use it as a patch on an old garment, it's going to tear the old garment. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to fit. I'm going to blow up your categories. I'm going to break the system. It's not going to work like you think it's going to work. I'm going to be quite disruptive. Jesus will shock you with beauty, and he will shock you with truth. He leaves you stunned with some of the things he says, and then he's beautiful, and he offers the words of life, and he offers the way to be in right relationship with Creator God. So it's beauty and truth. Both should leave you stunned. Now, maybe you're saying, Matt, well, I hear you, but I think it's just the religious leaders that are worked up. Everybody else seems to like Jesus. I think it's just the religious leaders. They're the ones you just identified as escalating. They're the ones who had questions in their hearts about the paralyzed man. They're the ones that had the verbal altercations with Jesus. They're the ones in this last section that are rounding up people to kill Jesus. It's the religious people. They're the problem. Everybody else is good with Jesus. Now, look, if you're concluding that, I understand why you would say that. Because in the Gospels, it is typically the religious leaders that are the enemies of Jesus. It's primarily because Jesus is mostly working with Jewish people. And so the Jewish leaders are going to be the ones who are most interacting with Jesus. So they're usually the enemies of Jesus. But let me try to show you something that I think Mark is putting down for a reason, and he wants us to see it. In chapter 3, verse 6, the verse that we just read, we said they want to kill Jesus. But who is they? Who is they? There's two groups of people. The Pharisees and the Herodians. And they form a very interesting partnership. And here's the deal. Who are the Pharisees? Maybe you know this, but there were four primary sects of Jews that were around in Jesus' time. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. Those were the four primary groups of Jews that existed at that time. And the Pharisees are one of the primary groups. So they're in this class, this category of religious leader. They are extremely concerned about the law. They are extremely concerned about ceremonial cleanliness. They would be considered conservatives. They are very intense about these things. They have all kinds of laws. One document says that they created 39 laws, 39 forms of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath day. 39 different kinds of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. I just read this this week, but they actually had a rule on Sabbath that you were not allowed to spit in the dirt on Sabbath. And the reason that you are not allowed to spit on the dirt on the Sabbath was because it's possible that your spittle could disrupt the dirt and you would violate the prohibition of no plowing on the Sabbath. To that degree. That's the kind of prohibition. That's the kind of effort they were making to keep the Sabbath. And so, both of these last two sections, verses 23 through 28 of chapter 2, and then chapter 3, 1 through 6, they're both Sabbath accounts. And so you can just imagine the intensity of the Pharisees in regard to keeping Sabbath. And now here's Jesus. He's messing with their Sabbath. And so this group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, why did they hate Jesus? They hated Jesus for condemning their good deeds. All their extra laws, all those 39 forms of work that had been prohibited, those weren't prohibited by God. Those were ideas that the Pharisees came up with to try to keep people away from potentially violating what God had said in the book of Leviticus. If you look at the previous verses, chapter 3, 1 through 5, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. There's a restriction here that Jesus is violating, and yet the way Jesus interacts with this is Jesus says, is it right to do good or to do bad on the Sabbath? Is it right to heal or to kill? Which is the right one to do? And when Jesus poses this question to them, he actually looks at them and they say nothing. They say nothing in response to his question. And Jesus is both angry and grieved. Jesus is just sad. He's sad and he's mad about their indifference, about their lack of caring for what is right. Jesus is saying that it is not only permissible to heal on the Sabbath, but it's right to heal on the Sabbath. One commentator put it this way: for Jesus, human need poses a moral imperative. Where good needs to be done, there can be no neutrality, and failure to do good is to contribute to evil. So Jesus is calling upon them to seek justice. Don't let ignorant excuses keep you from engaging in justice in the world. And boy, there's a lot we could say about that for our time and our place. Don't let ignorant excuses keep you from engaging in justice in the world. But Jesus is he's stepping on the toes of all of the efforts that the Pharisees are making to be righteous in light of their law, to keep the Sabbath holy, to keep the Sabbath right. They think they've put up these right structures so that they're doing what is good. And Jesus is messing with all of their good structures. Another note to make here would be chronologically, in the life of Jesus, Jesus has already preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in Mark's gospel, he does not give us the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew does. And when we put the pieces together, chronologically, Jesus has already preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what happens in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus declares an upside-down kingdom. Things like, I'm new wine, and I'm not going to fit in your old wineskins. I'm a patch that can't be patched into an old garment. I'm going to break the mold. I'm going to disrupt things. This is an upside-down kingdom. The people that are blessed in this kingdom are not the people that you would assume are blessed. As he continues to preach the Sermon on the Mount, he calls out self-righteousness. And then he says it's not just the action, but the thought. He says, you've heard that if you commit adultery, that's sin. I say if you've looked at a woman, just looked at her. If you've thought in your mind about her, that's adultery. You've heard that if you kill someone, that's murder. I tell you, if you have the thoughts of murder in your head, that's murder. If you have the thoughts of anger in your head, it's murder. And so Jesus comes and he is messing with their righteousness. He's coming in and he's calling out their own standards. He's saying that they're not sufficient. He's saying that there's something more, that they need something other. Jesus is messing with their value of all their good deeds, their way of living. And in their culture, that was so much of why they had the standing that they had in society, was they measured up. They kept the laws. And here is Jesus messing with those laws. What about the Herodians? Well, not a lot is known about this group, but we know that they're connected to the Herodian dynasty. Herod was Herod the Great was in power when Jesus was born. He died right after Jesus' birth. Another Herod rose up. And so the Herodians are a group of people. They are not religious at all. They are secular. They're progressive. They look and they are in support of this dynasty, of the political dynasty, of the people in charge. So why do they hate Jesus? I mean, you know, didn't Jesus just in chapter 2 scandalously welcome and eat with sinners? Didn't Jesus just shock everyone by sitting down with the unclean, by sitting down with the criminals and the scoundrels? I thought Jesus was good with the outsiders. Why are the Herodians mad at Jesus? Well, hold on to your seats. You know, they hated Jesus for condemning their bad deeds. See, here's the deal. Herod and his supporters were a perfect example of the current Greek and Roman influence in the culture of Jesus' day. Our best example of it, honestly, in Mark's gospel, is the story of John the Baptist that we run into in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Mark tells us how it is that John the Baptist died. And maybe some of you are familiar with this story. But basically, here's what happened. Herod wanted his brother's wife. And so he took his brother's wife and married her. And John the Baptist says, You can't do that. It's immoral. It's sin. It's wrong. And so John the Baptist ends up imprisoned. And then Herod's wife, the one that he took from his brother, orchestrates a situation by which she gets John the Baptist beheaded. Why? Because she despised John the Baptist for saying out loud that what they were doing was sin. For saying out loud that there's sexual indiscretion, that they're divorced, that all of the dynamics that were at play in that relationship were wrong. She hated him for it. So who are the Herodians? The Herodians are people that support this kind of living, this kind of existence. And so what was going on in Jesus' day? What was going on in this situation with Herod and Herod's wife? Divorce, sexual looseness, adultery, murder, abuse of power, carelessness about human life, all that stuff, all of those dynamics, they existed in the broader culture. And they were largely looked upon in positive ways. Does that sound familiar to 2019 at all? It should. Do you want me to read the list again? I will. Thank you. Divorce, adultery, sexual looseness, murder, abuse of power, carelessness about human life. That's what was going on in Jesus' day in the broader culture. And there was many, many people turning a blind eye to it. John the Baptist publicly rebukes it. Herod and Herodias, his wife, he's rebuking their behavior and they killed him for it. Later, Herod wants to know who this Jesus is. And you know what his counselors tell him? Some people say he's John the Baptist back from the dead. What do you think that Jesus may have been saying? What do you think the things that Jesus was condemning? What do you think about the things that Jesus may have been saying were wrong with the broader culture? You know that same Sermon on the Mount? That same Sermon on the Mount that would have bothered the religious leaders? That same Sermon on the Mount, that addresses all kinds of problems in the culture. It condemns anger. It condemns lust. It condemns divorce. It condemns retaliation. All of those things are culturally acceptable. And yet Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says none of them are okay. So why would the Herodians partner up with the Pharisees? Well, actually, if you look at it from this perspective, it makes perfect sense. They're both ticked off. They're both mad at him. The Herodians, they believe that their worldview and their behavior is completely okay. Herod's supporters were willing to support morally corrupt culture and morally corrupt leaders who had done terrible things and who were doing terrible things. And yet here's this guy, Jesus, and his forerunner, John the Baptist, publicly rebuking that worldview. So Jesus has got them all upset. They're all worked up. Jesus and John the Baptist are talking about objective, absolute morality, things that are right and things that are wrong. And the Herodians don't like it. They want him out of the picture. Well, why is Jesus this kind of a disruption? Why are Jesus' actions so disruptive? Why are both groups offended by Jesus? Now, you may think that I already answered this, but I don't think I have, at least not at the deepest level. And that's what I want the final point to try to accomplish. These two groups in verse 6 say they want to kill Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has the audacity to call people to follow him and not themselves. That if you pile all this teaching up, what's the cumulative effect of these five interactions that Jesus has had over from chapter 2 to chapter 3? What's the net effect of Jesus' ministry so far in the Gospel of Mark, just over two full chapters in? The reality of what is happening is Jesus is actually calling people to follow him. To actually submit to him, to trust him, to believe him. You see, the universal religion of the human heart is independence. It's relying on self. It's the universal religion. And so, here's what happens. The Pharisees, they look like they are doing all these good things. They are fasting. They are Sabbath keeping. We know that they were incredibly faithful in what they called tithing, giving 10%. They even tithed their own herbs and spices. They tithed everything. They were meticulous with all of their good deeds. But they're actually trying to earn their righteousness. And Jesus knows it. And so Jesus has all of these interactions with the Pharisees throughout his earthly ministry where he says to them, you're trying to clean the outside of the cup, but the inside's so dirty. You're trying to put on a show. You're trying to look a certain way. You're trying to do all of these things for a reason. And it's not a good one. Here's an example. The Pharisees, they developed all these extra laws, right? We just referenced the 39 different forms of work. Why? Why do they do all that? Here's why. This is what's going on in the heart underneath it all. If you follow the rules, in this case, the Sabbath rules, if you follow them perfectly, then guess what? You've got a claim on God. Because you've done your part. Now, it's God's responsibility to do his part. You see, you've leveraged God by all of your good deeds. You've gone to church. You've given generously. You serve in the kids' ministry. You do this. You do that. You volunteer in the community. Now, God's on the hook to me. You see, I've been able to leverage God to get what I want. I've been able to perform for God in order to get what I want. But the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming is the message that you actually can't earn salvation. That salvation is a gift freely given. And that is the only way that it can be received. That it's by grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that salvation is by grace, not by works or what? People would boast about it. People would be arrogant about their salvation. People would be patting themselves on their back. It would be feeding the universal religion of the human heart. I did it. I did it. And Jesus knows that that's the universal religion. You see, he makes the Pharisees mad because of the good news that salvation is by grace. All of their good deeds, all of their good behaviors are not enough. They can't save them. You can't leverage God like that. That's not how it works. And Jesus knows it, and Jesus is calling it out, and they hate him for it. What about the Herodians? Well, honestly, the Herodians do what they want to do. They and their current culture, they are the determiners of what is appropriate. They're engaged in their own self-salvation project. I determine it. What's right? What we say is right. What's moral? What we say is moral. Our courts even say it's moral. Our king even says it's moral. Our laws allow it. You see? It's an independent determination of morality. And their current culture was accepting all kinds of things that Jesus and the scriptures would say are sin. And yet they are on this road of justifying themselves, of declaring what they do as right and good. They're doing life their own way. And guess what? Jesus calls that out too. You know, for as scandalous as Jesus was with eating with sinners and welcoming sinners and forgiving sinners, have you asked yourself the question, how come every rebel doesn't come to Jesus? If Jesus is just wide open, why doesn't every rebel come? And the reason, the answer to that is that Jesus actually says, you have to turn from your sin. Jesus actually says, you are a sinner and you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and turn to God. You see, he makes Pharisees mad because of the good news that salvation is by grace. He makes the Herodians mad because of the bad news that they are all sinners in need of grace. That they have sin that they need to turn from. That Jesus is actually willing to call sin, sin. You see, just step back and look at this. Jesus is turning the entire religion of the Pharisees on its head. And he's turning the current secular culture on its head. Everybody wants to justify how they're living. Everybody wants to justify themselves. Everybody wants their own self-salvation project. We feel way better about the idea that we're earning something, that we're the determiner of it. And yet the message of the gospel is, no, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to give up. It's surrender. Not that long ago, I was talking with someone who was not a Christian, and we got on this subject matter of surrender. And they just said, why does it have to be surrender? Why can't it just be like an evaluation that this is a good idea, and then like kind of come on board with it? And they were 100% genuine. They weren't being sarcastic. They weren't being spiteful. They were simply saying, how come Jesus makes me like surrender? And don't you see? Because the religion of your heart is independence. And that will keep you from God. That will keep you from recognizing how much you need him. Everybody's mad at Jesus. Now look, let me say this a couple ways. If he was just a person who preached morality, if Jesus just came and he preached morality and Jesus came and said, follow the rules and then God will owe you salvation, then guess what? The Herodians would be upset with him, but the Pharisees would not be upset with him. If, on the other hand, Jesus came and was just like, you know, like people say, he was a preacher of love. He was just, you know, Jesus is just wide open. God loves everybody. There's no judgment. Then guess what? The Pharisees would be upset, but the Herodians wouldn't. So, you know, think about it this way. If Jesus was a conservative, he would have gotten the Herodians upset, but not the Pharisees. But if Jesus was an open-minded progressive, he would have gotten the Pharisees upset, but not the Herodians. You see, the true gospel gets everybody upset. The true gospel is actually this declaration that everyone is in need, that you might be trying to save yourself by doing good, and Jesus is going to call that out and say, you'll never be able to do enough. All of your good deeds, you're actually doing them for yourself. You're doing it for you. You're not doing it for the Lord. And maybe you're saying, no, I'm throwing all that off and doing it my own way. I'm going to just figure out my own path. Well, Jesus calls that out too. And he says, that needs to be turned from. That needs to be repented of. Come and see. So, as we come to a close on this text and this idea, this passage, I want to encourage you, I want to invite you to be willing to hear this. I want you to be willing to consider this and to take it into your heart, to actually evaluate it so that you can see your own Herodianism. I want you to take it into your heart to the degree to which you can see your own Phariseeism. Because everybody in this room leans one way or the other. Everybody in this room is more in danger of one of these than the other. Of obeying the rules and earning it and trying to prove it. Or of rejecting all of that and saying, I'll blaze my own path. I'll do my own thing. I'm not going to be shackled by these, you know, these arbitrary laws. Lean into it. Listen to it. Hear it to the point that it actually gets to your heart. See him. See Jesus enough to get that offended. And then see him ready to welcome you if you will just come. If you will just, you know, we love the phrase, all you need is need. Because you know what that says? That says to the Pharisee that if you think that your performance is enough, you'll never come. You don't see yourself as a person in need. But it also says to the Herodian, if you think that God doesn't care how you live, if you think that you can just run off and do whatever you want, don't you see that that's rebellion of the heart? Don't you see that that's still no turning? That's not trusting in Jesus, that's trusting in you. Jesus' call is this beautiful call of if you'll come, I will save you. You know, in those two texts at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, the context is the Sabbath. And, you know, the idea of Sabbath, God gave Sabbath to his people as a rhythm of rest. And one of the most beautiful passages in Jesus' earthly ministry is in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus makes the declaration, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you real rest. That I'm the Sabbath. It's not some thing that you keep. I'm it. I fulfilled it. You come to me, and that's where you find real rest. So if you're here today, and you're a Pharisee, and your tendency is to perform, do, look, the good news of the gospel is you can actually put all that down. You can actually come and find rest. Isn't it tiresome? Isn't it tiresome to have that on your shoulders? To try to wonder if today I did good enough to get Jesus to love me? And if you're here and you're a Herodian, if you're much more likely to be in the rebel category, I want you to see yourself too. I want you to realize that that is a burden too. You might say, no, I'm free from all of that. No, you're not. And Jesus loves you enough to say, come to me. Stop the self-salvation project and come trust me. I give you the real rest. If our servers will please come forward, let's pray. God, we thank you for these three texts. We thank you for these three chapters and for the intensity at which Jesus is engaging the culture around him. God, we live in a time and a place where the dynamics are different, and yet so many of the details, they just overlap in an amazing way. And God, some of us in this room have the tendency of dialing down or downplaying your sense of righteousness, acting as if sin doesn't actually matter, as if sin's not really a problem. Others in this room have the tendency of dialing up our own righteousness, our behavior, our good deeds, our performance. God, would you give us all eyes to see that Jesus' message disrupts both of those worldviews, that Jesus' message is one that calls us all to turn from ourselves and to trust Jesus, to actually reject the universal religion of the human heart, that idea that I'm sufficient to get it done. God, we are people in need, and all we need is need. We thank you for the invitation from Jesus, that when we come, he gives us the rest, the only kind of rest that matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.